Well, a person's character is not proved by what they say, it's proved by what they do. Right? I think we'd all agree with that. In fact, I think we'd also agree that it's a lot easier to make a claim than it is to live it out. Easier to say something. Doing is the hard part. That's sort of like, since I mentioned Diane has me on a diet. Actually, that's why Dick mentioned it. He's been losing weight, and he's proud of that, and God has been good with him. But it's easier to say, I'm going to go on a diet, than it is to do it, because that's the hard part. And the same thing is true with everything else in our lives. It's easy to boast about what you might do in some given situation. It's a lot harder to do it when it finally is upon you. A person's character is proved by what they do. They may boast about all sorts of things, but if their actions are those of cowardice, then their character is one of cowardice. If they fulfill and act with courage and boldness, then we know that's their character as well. Well, last week in our study, we found that Paul was resolute to do the Lord's will, despite the repeated warnings that when he got to Jerusalem, it was bondage and affliction that awaited him. He was resolute to do that despite the begging, and that was the word used, the begging of all of his friends not to go because they did not want him to have bondage, affliction. They didn't want him to be turned over to the Gentiles. But Paul was resolute to go, saying even this in Acts 21:13, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, he was confident. He had known for a long time he would face this. He had known for his whole journey back from Greece that this was going to happen. In fact, in Acts 20:22, he says he was bound in spirit to go there despite all of this. Well, this week we'll see how Paul actually reacts once he finally arrives in Jerusalem and the situation does come upon him. And it's a wonderful example to us how we need to be as well. Because it's a lot easier to say bold things, even as Paul did. It is harder to carry it out. Here we find Paul's character. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 26. It says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, he went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them." Now recall from last week that Paul was doing this at the request of James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Because Paul had been horribly slandered, they were saying that he was teaching all the Jews who were among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the custom. Well, they reasoned that if Paul would go through these purification rites, he would demonstrate that he did have respect for the law and for the customs, and would help keep unity within the church, the Jewish church, all these Jewish believers there in Jerusalem, from being so upset. And that this was a slander. He'd prove a lie to the slander. And so he agreed. He would join these four other men, and apparently they had taken a Nazarite vow. And they're approaching the end of the period of this. And Paul would go through a purification rite related to being cleansed from being in the Gentile lands. Remember, if a Jew came from Gentile lands, they're considered ceremonially unclean. So he would just go with them. He would complete what he needed to do. They would complete what they were going to do. But he'd also pay for their expenses, and it wasn't cheap. There was a lot they had to go through, but also included sacrifices, and he would pay for all that. And that would demonstrate where Paul was really at. Now this, as we pointed out last week, was not done out of expediency. This was completely in keeping with Paul's understanding of how to get along with others in 1 Corinthians 9:20. Remember there he had said this, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews, to those who are under the law as under the law, though not being under myself the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel that I may become a fellow partaker of it." This was how he lived his life. He would use his freedom in Christ to practice or not to practice a custom in order to show love and preserve unity, as long as it did not cause him in any way to compromise either personal holiness or the truth of the gospel. If somehow it was communicating the gospel was done by works, he wouldn't practice that thing. Gospel is by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But he had freedom to practice or not practice any custom, and he would adjust himself depending who he was with, to demonstrate his love for them. And that is a good example for us to follow as well. Now here in verse 26, we find Paul is following through on what he had told James and the elders. He would do this. It's the very next day, and he's already busy doing it. Now, all the rituals required, going to the temple, he would have a Levitical sprinkling with the water of atonement, and then making the sacrifice would take a total of about 7 days. And this was almost completed when Paul's enemies stir up a mob. Look at verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the multitude and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, come to our aid! This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, a city with him, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. And all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now the trouble here is caused by these Jews from Asia. Now recall that peace had been restored to the church in Jerusalem, in Galilee, and Samaria back in chapter 9 when Paul was converted. Paul was the main agitator in the early church persecution. When he was converted, things calmed down. Apparently, the Jewish believers and the Jewish unbelievers had reduced the tension because the Jewish unbelievers, their main concern was the law and keeping the customs. And that was what the Jewish believers wanted to do anyways. They were still trained that this was the way to demonstrate holiness. This was the holy way to live. And so they would continue to do that. And so the tension was minimal. But that wasn't true among the Jews in the Gentile lands. Remember, he had constant problems on his missionary journeys. In Lystra, probably one of the worst places, he was stoned and left for dead. Well, he hadn't died. He got up and went right back in the city. But how many other cities did he have to leave because of threats on his life? In fact, his journey back from Greece, instead of being able to go directly from Corinth by ship, he had to go all the way back up through Macedonia because there was another threat on his life. This was constant with him as he was in the Gentile lands. Well, their accusation here is in two parts. Both are based on false assumptions. Now, first, they accuse him of preaching everywhere against the Jews, the law, and the temple. Now, we know from what was said and done against Paul during his missionary journeys, that wasn't the real issues. The real issue for them was that the gospel was being presented to the Gentiles without requiring them to becoming Jewish proselytes first. That was the real issue. They were fine as long as Paul was preaching just the Jews. They were fine as long as Jewish proselytes could accept this. But once it went to the Gentiles without that requirement, then they became extremely upset and began the persecutions. They were looking for the return of Messiah. But they could not accept a Messiah that did not require Gentiles to become Jewish proselytes first. They'd have to keep the law of Moses first. And so they rejected that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Mosaic Law, all of its requirement, and then was that sacrifice for sin. The one that all the sacrifices in the Old Testament led up to. They rejected it. On the basis of what? Because they could not believe that God's grace would be extended this way. They demanded that the works of the law, had to be included. And so they rejected it. Well, in doing so, they then assume that Paul is preaching and teaching against the Jews, the law, and the temple. Now, these accusations are almost exactly the same as those made against Stephen back in Acts chapter 6. Now, the accusations are not true, but has truth ever been the concern of evil men? No. They lie, they slander, however necessary to achieve the results they need. Now, since we're only, 5 weeks before election, keep that in mind as we're now inundated with all the political ads. Okay? Don't believe them. Do your research, because lies and slander is just part of the game. Now, the first thing we can look at this is that Paul was falsely accused because he didn't preach everywhere. That's an exaggeration. In fact, he didn't even preach in Jerusalem. Last time he had been in Jerusalem, he had to leave before he even got started because there was already a threat against him. If he had been preaching everywhere, he would have been preaching in Jerusalem, and the Jews present would not need these Jews from Asia to tell them what Paul was saying. They would have heard it themselves. So the first accusation is false. Second, Paul did not preach against the Jews. Why? Well, he himself was Jewish, and so was Jesus Christ. How could he then preach against who he was? More importantly, if he had, or rather, the problem here is that Paul, again, opened this door wide to Gentiles. They didn't want them included in God's redeemed family. That was the issue. But Paul consistently taught that there were great advantages to being Jewish, and there still are. Look up Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 9. He's extremely clear on this. There are great advantages to being Jewish. Third, Paul did not speak against the Mosaic law, though he did clarify its purpose, its extent, and its fulfillment in Jesus. The purpose of the law is to reveal a person their sins against God. Paul had said that. He would not have known sin except the law. It told him what he had done contrary to what God said to do. And the same thing's true for us. It's one reason why it's still great to go back to the Ten Commandments when you're witnessing to someone. Somewhere they've got to come to grips with the fact they've offended a holy and righteous God who's told them, here's what I require, and they haven't done it. God is just and righteous to condemn them. That's the purpose of the law. But you can't be saved through the law. It only can condemn because you can't keep it. And the very fact that you have broken the law puts you into condemnation. Therefore, you've got to have something that will move you out of condemnation. And that is through the sacrifice of Christ, the atonement for our sin, sufficient for our sin, that God grants simply through faith in Him. It's His promise, not something I've done. I'm simply relying on what He has said. And if I don't believe God, what does that make God? A liar. And I'm not going to call God a liar. Then He'd really be upset, wouldn't He? Okay, so I'm not going to do that. It's just believing what He has said. So salvation from sin can only come through faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. That's Romans chapter 7. Fourth, Paul didn't speak against the temple. In fact, where was Paul? In the temple. Why was he in the temple? Going through purification rites. If he was speaking against the temple, why is he there? Even on the surface of it, that didn't make sense. So those accusations that Paul was preaching these things everywhere are false. A second wrong assumption they came up with is that they assumed that Paul had brought a Gentile into the temple. Now that is almost the epitome of blasphemy. Sacrilegious. It defiles the temple. And we'll see in a moment here the severe penalty for it. But this was false on its surface. What had happened is they had seen Trophimus. Trophimus is from Ephesus. Now that in itself tells us something about these Jews from Asia. Now remember, Asia is that western province of what is now modern-day Turkey. It's the Aegean Sea coastal area. Ephesus is right at the heart of it. The fact that these guys recognized both Paul and Trophimus tells us either these people themselves are from Ephesus, or they had been there enough, while Paul had been there for 3 years, to recognize him and Trophimus. And Paul had had trouble with them. That's where this came from. They just assumed he must have brought a Gentile in there. But that is foolish on the beginning of it, just on the surface of it. If a Gentile had come into the temple, why wasn't he captured? Where was he? Because they were extremely serious about this. If a Gentile came into the temple, he was subject to the death penalty. In fact, the Romans had made a concession on this, that if even a Roman citizen went into the temple, the death penalty is what ensued, carried out by the Jews. Now, it's interesting. Archaeologists have recovered a couple of signs that gave notice of this warning. Here's a picture of the temple. I need to show you exactly what I'm talking about. This is the outer court. This is the court of the Gentiles here. Gentiles were welcome in this area. This is the area that Jesus had cleansed from the money changers and all, because instead of this being an area for all nations to come and worship the God of Israel, they'd set up a bazaar in here. They were selling all sorts of stuff, the animals, the money changers, all in here. Now, this little ridge right here goes all the way around the temple. You can't see it here, but it comes all the way around all sides of it, is a barricade. And at the entrance, there's an entrance here, here, and one for each of these doors going into the court of the women and the court of the men. This is where the sacrifice would be taking place, right here in front of the temple. Now, in front of each one of these areas where you could go past this barricade, here's what was written. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear personal responsibility for his ensuing death. Written in Latin and in Greek. Now, if you were a Gentile, are you going in there? You think Paul would allow a Gentile friend to go in there? I don't think so. But again, truth is of little importance to evil men. The fact they'd seen Trophimus and Paul earlier just indicates they had spent some time planning this. How can they get him? Where could they get him? Where could somehow they raise up a mob and do something to Paul? Well, the opportune moment had come. We also need to understand that truth is of little importance to a mob because it's not led by any thought process. It's by confusion and emotion that a mob acts. Verses 27-28 tell us that they had worked the crowd into a frenzy by grabbing Paul, then calling out for help while shouting their accusations. And so the people quickly surround him, thinking they've caught some horrible blasphemer. What would you do? Paul hasn't been there for a couple decades. They wouldn't have recognized him. Even if they personally knew him earlier, he'd been through a lot. He was older. We know he had been beaten up many times. He's probably disfigured. They wouldn't recognize him. So you just hear the shout, "Help us! Help us! There's a great blasphemer here. Here's what he's doing. What are you going to do? You're a good Jew. You know, rush in and help." The next thing you know, you have a whole mob thinking they're doing something really wonderful. Well, word then does spread quickly. And in the process, they drag Paul out, because Paul would have been in the inner area, probably in here where the sacrifice had been made, and they drag him out of these doors into the court of the Gentiles. That's what it's talking about. This is the temple proper. And they shut the doors. Why? Because they don't want the rioting going on inside the sacred areas, because if they kill Paul inside the sacred areas, they defile it. So they drag him out into the court of the Gentiles and they shut the doors to make sure the mob doesn't kill him there. They're expecting this to happen. Now, they would have killed Paul, except remember, Agabus had made a prophecy concerning him. Yes, he was going to be in trouble. He was going to be accused this way. But it also said that the second part of it was he was going to be turned over to the Gentiles. He wasn't turned over to the Gentiles yet. That had to happen. So they're out here in the court of the Gentiles, and they're beating up Paul. Okay? In fact, the next verse tells us, verse 31, they were seeking to kill him, and while they were doing this, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. And at once he took along some soldiers and centurions, and he ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came up and took hold of him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. They began asking who he was and what he had done. Now, a person accused of such temple defilement would not be given the benefit of any trial. They're simply drug out, and then they were actually supposed to be drug all the way out of the city and then stoned. That's what, remember, they did that to Stephen. And that's certainly what they were supposed to do here. But they're so upset, so agitated, they're trying to kill him before he's even been drug outside the city yet. Now, the Romans find out about this quickly. And here's the reason why. Fort Antonius, this is a model of temple area, that area of Jerusalem, during Herod's time. This is the temple proper, right here, at the core of the Gentiles here. This is Fort Antonius. It rises about 70 feet overlooking the temple, and also all this area of Jerusalem. So when anything happens in here, or anything is happening out here, they very quickly can notice there is some sort of a civil disturbance, and they can respond very quickly. They've got a way coming directly down here. There's another area here that goes directly out into the Jerusalem. And also right there, we'll see in a while, is a little hole. Those are stairs that go directly down into the court of the Gentiles. They can quickly respond, and they do. Now, our text here says that this is a kiliarch. Now, a kiliarch is an officer over 1,000 men. And a cohort of Roman soldiers consists of 760 foot soldiers and 240 horsemen. His rank in our military would be either a major or a colonel. And so this is reported to him that all Jerusalem's in an uproar. He quickly takes along centurions and some unspecified number of soldiers. Since a centurion is over 100 men, he easily could have had 200 or 300 men with him. And down he goes. Now, as soon as the mob sees these soldiers coming, they stop beating Paul. I guess we'd do the same thing if we were in some mob and they were beating people up and we were taking part of that, and suddenly we see lots and lots of soldiers surrounding us. What would you do? Yeah, I'm stopping everything. those guys are stronger than me. They've got swords. So they stop immediately. Now, since the commander had no idea who Paul was and why he was there, he did what any good police action or officer over a police action is going to do. First thing, restore order. And that's what he did. Second, take into custody whoever seems suspicious. Well, Paul's the one being beat up, so he must be at the center of this somehow. So we arrest Paul, and now that it's finally calmed down, you start asking questions. Who are you? What is going on? Well, that only allowed the confusion to start all up again. Look at verse 34. Oh, here's a close-up of Fort Antonius so you get a little better idea. Here's the stairs, and going right down into the court of the Gentiles. So quickly, they just zip right down, and they're inside. Well, verse 34 tells us what happens when he starts asking questions. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another, and when he could not find out the facts on account of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. It's hard to do anything with a mob because once it gets going, there's no real leaders. They're simply agitators. And probably some of these Jews from Asia who started, they're the ones calling out all sorts of things and keep it confusion, plus people who don't have any idea why they're there. Stories get spread quickly, usually had nothing to do with the truth. So the commander's completely confused. All right, I'll take him back to the barracks and we'll start questioning him there. The same thing is true today when it comes to a mob. There are always those who are going to take advantage of the situation and keep things agitated. So just confusion, but there's also violence. This is incredible. It says, when he got to the stairs, verse 35, it so happened that he was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob, for the multitude of the people kept following behind, crying out, "Away with him!" They were so agitated. Here you have now all these soldiers. They physically pick up Paul, and they're carrying him along, and the people are trying to get at him. Now, the phrase here, "away at him," it means, kill him! That's what they're hauling out. Kill him! Kill him! Even though the soldier's now protecting him. Well, they make it to the stairs, and Paul starts a defense. The first thing he has to do is get permission to speak. Verse 37. And as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek?" This surprised him. Why? It says, verse 38, "Then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out in the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. And I beg you, allow me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect. So Paul is taking up those stairs that we saw earlier. He's about to be taken inside the fort. When finally, since now they're out of the din and confusion, he gets the commander's attention and speaks to him in Greek. And that does get his attention, because this guy had assumed he was somebody else. Josephus tells us that there was a Jew from Egypt that some 3 years before had proclaimed himself to be a prophet. He had gathered a large band of people and actually went to the Mount of Olives and said that when he commands it, the walls of the city are going to fall flat. They would then be able to rush in and take over the city, with he himself, of course, now becoming the leader. Felix, who was the procurator at that time, heard about the plan, intervened with his army, killed many of them, wounded many of them, took many into prison, but this particular guy, this Egyptian Jew, had fled out in the wilderness along with several of his followers. He assumed this is the guy he was talking about. Then he also has in here the assassins. The literal term here is dagger men. Why? Because at the same time there were these guys who had come in. They had murdered Jonathan, who had been the high priest at the time, and other pro-Roman Jews. And when there was a feast going on, a large crowd of people, as there was on the day of Pentecost, remember that's the timing period when Paul is there, they could easily hide a dagger under their clothes and stuff, in the crowd, stab the guy, hide the dagger, and melt back into the crowd. And that's what the Roman commander assumed. This is who's here. So he's surprised. He's speaking Greek. Paul explained who he was, where he is from. And this detail, Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, wasn't meant just to explain where he's from. It also was to indicate, I'm an educated man. Because that was the capital city of Cilicia and a city of great learnings where the universities were. And so Paul asked for permission, and though he had assumed someone else, the commander grants him permission. You can speak to them. So Paul positions himself to address the crowd that are in that outer court of the temple, and he motions with his hands to be quiet, and amazingly, they quiet down. Now, maybe it's just the boldness of this guy. You know, we've been beating up this uproar, and now he's standing and he's going to say something to us? Who is this guy? So they quiet down, and he begins to speak to them in the Hebrew dialect. So their own language. So it's not Greek, it's not something else, it's what they understand. And Paul then presents his defense, and he does in three parts. His background, or his history, his conversion, and his commission to ministry. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. He begins with a very generous identification with them. I also am a fellow Jew, you are brethren, and respect to the older people there. Calls them fathers. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren, and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. They become even more quiet when he starts speaking to them in their own dialect. And he recounts, this is who I am. I was raised in the city under Gamaliel. And they all recognized who Gamaliel was, one of the great rabbis of the period. Not only that, but I was a persecutor of this way, which is a reference to the church, as all the chief council and all the elders can testify. They know what I did. This isn't something done in a closet somewhere. This was out in the open. This is who I was. I was just like you. I was a persecutor of this way, these people. In fact, I was even got letters and I was going to Damascus to bring them back from there to be punished. Well, he goes on now about his conversion. Verse 6. And it came about that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who speaks to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go on into Damascus, and there you will be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came to Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was a devout by the standard of the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, standing near me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. So Paul recounts this whole story of his conversion, including this glorious encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Now we've covered that in detail back in chapter 9, so I'm not going to do that again this morning. The thrust of the story is this. God had directly intervened in my life. He is the one that changed me. And what I am doing is simply being obedient to what he told me. Miracle after miracle was performed here. I was blinded. I heard the Lord directly. And then I received my sight in Damascus. And here's what he told me to do. Now, those who had been under Pharisaical influence, they believed miracles. They believed in visitation of angels. They would have heard this and go, wow. That would have impressed them. But of course, those who are under the influence of the Sadducees would have just blown it off. Yeah, he's telling them stories because they don't believe in miracles. Well, then he gets to his commission. Verse 17. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. So Paul recounts his first return to Jerusalem after his conversion. And his own desire, he wanted to tell them what God had done. He is very careful here to state again this previous, his previous involvement in the persecution, especially of Stephen, and his approval of his murder. Again, it's a stress. I was just like you. I was doing the same thing you're doing, believing that this was all of God, but God changed me. This is what He commanded me. If I am different than what I was before, it's because God has done something. Verse 22. And they listened to him to this statement, where he was, the Lord told him to go far away to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voice and said, away with such a fellow from the earth! He should not be allowed to live! And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. Incredible. The mention of going to Gentiles was more than they could tolerate. And they reject Paul's claims and become violent again. They believe the lies of the accusations. And so they just assume then he is speaking against Jews, the law, and the temple. All reason departed. The crowd was a mob and it was bloodthirsty. They wanted Paul dead, and to prove the point, they're throwing whatever they have available. Now, this is for Antonius from the other side. There are some who said that they drug him all the way out of the temple. Inside the temple, we saw that earlier, it's smooth. There's paving stones there. You would have had dust that just accumulated from walking around. But even this model shows Jerusalem is an area, there's just rocks all over the place. Even the actions that go on there currently, what are they always throwing? Rocks. Because they're all over. It's worse than here. Everywhere you walk, there's a rock. I grow rocks every winter in my garden. You think I stop gardening winter? I don't. I grow rocks all winter. Can harvest them in the spring. Well, that's the way it is in Jerusalem. There are rocks everywhere. If they had been outside here, it would have been rocks. All they have available is dust. But this is how angry they are. They're throwing their cloaks, their coats, and they're throwing dust. Now they can't reach Paul. Paul's up on top where Fort Antonia is. But that's how mad they are. That's how angry they are. Well, what's their response? Well, this is the response of the Jews. But what about the commander? Verse 24, and the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they are shouting against him that way. Now, we read that and go, what's wrong with this guy? Right? Because the commander, he doesn't know what's going on. He's confused. And he follows a simple Roman custom. Don't know what's going on? Take the guy, scourge him. That's taking a whip and you flail him till he's bleeding and knows that he better be careful that he'll be killed. And then he'll tell you the truth. Aren't you glad we don't live in that kind of system of justice? But that's what it was like for them. That's what he's going to do. That's his plan. But the important lesson here today is this. Paul has proved his character by his actions. He said he was willing to go to Jerusalem and even die if necessary in order to fulfill what God had said he needed to do. Did he shy back in any way? Here they're trying to kill him and he still wants to speak to the crowd. That's Paul. That's his character. He keeps his priority in boldly asserting, this is who Jesus Christ is, this is what he has done for me, even in a very dangerous situation. That's an example for us. He kept his priorities. He acted boldly. We need to do the same. Too often we let fear control us. We don't need to be afraid. Whatever comes about, God is still in control. Remember, we started the service, and one of the things we threw out, what are his characteristics? What are his attributes? One, he's sovereign. Nothing can happen to you unless it goes by God's throne first. He knows what is necessary for his own glory. It doesn't mean that everything's going to be hunky-dory and nothing bad will happen. Bad things already happened to Paul. He's been beat up. But he's also faithful. We need to be bold, or at least we need to try, even though it's not easy. Let's be bold in telling others what Jesus Christ has done in our own lives. and that way glorify Him. That's the lesson from today. Let your actions match your words. Prove the character, and you'll see God glorify Himself in your life. Father, thank You again for Your grace to us, because that is how we are saved from our sin. Not by works of righteousness of the law, but by belief in the One who fulfilled it. The One who did take on the sacrifice in their own body, in their own flesh, and that was Jesus. And that price being paid, we don't have to pay it ourselves. So we praise You for Your grace extending to us both mercy of withholding the punishment we deserved and this wonderful gift of eternal life and being adopted into Your family. Father, forgive us for how often we do shy away from proclaiming You to those around us, for just even telling people that, yes, we are Christians. And Father, we live in a land where there isn't this kind of persecution. Prod us with Your Holy Spirit that we may be bold, that our actions would match our words, that, Father, we would demonstrate our love to You and to others in word and in deed, and in that way glorify You, in that way being able to see Your hand working through us. In Jesus' name, amen.